All right. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but I think an observation that I made is over the course of time, words can change meaning, or the way we use words can change. The example of the way we use words is this, and this one really irritates me. I don't know when it happened, and I don't know why it happened. My wife is cringing at why she doesn't know what I'm going to say. But when we were in high school, we went to the prom. The prom. There was an article in front of it. And now, people just go to prom. It just happened. That article just fell out. I don't know why. Sometimes there are just words themselves that change meaning. Just like, think about slang, right? The way slang works. To the majority of the people in here, the word bet has one meaning. To people under the age of 30, it has an entirely different meaning. The word that I want to focus on right now was kind of like a put-down, maybe a little derogatory. And now, in our day and age, if we put a qualifier in front of it, it's sort of like a term of esteem and a term of endearment. The word I'm referring to is nerd, right? And I did some research. I have N equals 3. 3 is my sample size. Me, Ben, and Paige at our staff meeting. And I asked them, I said, so Paige, if I were to refer to you as a running nerd, how would that be? She's like, no, that's awesome. Like, I like to run. When I'm not running, I'll watch videos of people running. I'll watch videos about running. Ben, if I were to refer to you as a food nerd, he's like, oh no, that would, like, you know me. Like, that would, that's how that would make, like, that, you know me, you understand me, that I want to learn how to get better at cooking, I want to learn how other people cook. But my favorite nerd is my wife. She is, like, I knew when we got married, like, even way back when, that she was a nerd of the best kind. One of her biggest areas of nerdery is Harry Potter. Read all the books multiple times, seen all the movies. Every Christmas, there's this whole Lego Harry Potter land that gets set up with Christmas trees and whatnot. One of my sons, every occasion, will buy her Harry Potter trinkets and trash, mugs and keychains, and her sister even. Like, so, but I realized something just the other day, is that it's not just like the thing, like, yeah, she's into Harry Potter, but it's at the actual process of learning. So come Sundays, we will get home after clean up here and whatever, after being up early, and just plop down on the couch, and this happens to be golf season, and it's a great sleeping tablet. Put the TV on, we just, both of us, just passed out. I wake up, I poke her, she wakes up, and the Tour de France is on. Bike race, right? Pedal, bike. I'm like, golf had ended, just transitioned to the bike race. So I get up and I go about my things. I come back 45 minutes later, she is still watching the Tour de France. I'm like, what are you doing? We don't own, neither one of us own a bicycle. She's like, well, I gotta figure this out. It's a team sport, it's an individual sport. Sometimes they're trying to sprint, sometimes they're trying to climb. What, like?
What's happening?
See, but she wants to figure it out. So where am I going with all this nerdery? Here's the deal. A few years ago, as a staff team, we were dreaming about the future of what we wanted for Crossroads. And many of you know John Safarian, you know him as Scruff. He was our youth guy at the time, and he's now pastoring a church in Craigville, New York. But he said he wanted our church to be a church full of Bible nerds. And in that, like, take all what I just said about nerds, like, the desire to continue to learn and to grow and to be moved and shaped by the Bible. So my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that as we dig into Psalm 110, that you would be transformed and shaped by the Word of God, and that you would continue to grow into the individual Bible nerds that God created each of you to be. You with me? I'm like, I don't want to be a nerd. Yes, being a Bible nerd is one of the highest compliments someone can give you. All right, we're looking at Psalm 110 this morning, continuing on in our series on the book of Psalms. Only 7 verses, but I will tell you this, folks, those 7 verses take us from Genesis through to Revelation without exaggeration. All right, here we go. Psalm 110, excuse me, of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Seven verses, a lot of stuff in there, a lot of things that we're maybe not familiar with. The first thing I want to point out, this is among 16-ish, depending on who you ask, you get a different number, of what are called Messianic Psalms. And they talk about the Messiah, what he will be like, the experiences that he will have, his life, his death, the things that will happen to him, the things that people will say to him, all get expounded upon in one way or another by the psalmists from Psalm 2 all the way to Psalm 118. In my opinion, there are four parts of Psalm 110. In verse 1, we pursue the identity of the Messiah. In verses 2 and 3, we learn that the Messiah will be a different kind of king. In verse 4, he will be a different kind of priest. And in 5 through 7, that he will provide a different kind of victory. Right? Only seven verses, a lot. So, we're going to start by looking at the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to look at what Jesus, how Jesus read Psalm 110, how Peter, the person whom the church, Jesus built the church on, reads Psalm 110, and there's a group of rabbis who have a collection of writings that we're going to look at what they say about Psalm 110. So the first thing, we're going to go into the book of Matthew. I would encourage you, go to the next slide, Dye, for that reference. Again, this is the first verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So first thing we have to look at, in that verse, there's the word Lord, and it's used two different ways. In the psalm, the word Lord is used three different ways, right? It's like in our modern vernacular, all the different ways you can use the word dude. Dude, right? Like, but in our Bibles, it's actually, they help us out a little bit, and it's, what is that? Is that grammar? Like when they use the different punctuate, it's capitalization and not. The first Lord, the Lord is Yahweh. When you see Lord spelled like that, all caps, it means Yahweh. It's the proper name for God in the Old Testament. When you see Lord, all lowercase, it just means, it's the Hebrew word, Adonai, but it means just somebody who's your superior, your master, a human who is above you. And the last one is Lord, capital L, lowercase everything else, is Adonai, or God Almighty, right? That's the name for God that means he's going to get stuff done. He and his army of angels is going to get things done. So in that first verse, we have Yahweh and we have Master. All right, so this, we're feeling where we're going with the nerdery here? But if you don't stop, it would be really easy to go through Psalm 110 and be like, okay, and totally miss what this means. For time's sake, there's three kind of extended passages that I would encourage you to go read on your own. Take a picture of that, write that down. This is Jesus before the Pharisees, the last week of his life, and they are badgering him, pounding him with questions. And finally, he's like, okay, all right. Who do you guys say the Messiah is going to be? And they respond with the Son of David, right? That's like, these are the Pharisees, kind of the guys Jesus has been sparring with throughout his ministry. Right off the bat, they don't hesitate. They say the Son of David. Jesus then asks them, well, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord? So to get the gist of that, in that culture, ancestors were always more important than descendants. There's no way David would look at a grandson or a great-grandson or great-great-great, whatever, and say, call him my Lord. That's a title of respect and authority reserved for somebody higher up. David is not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody greater than him. He was the king of Israel, the greatest in the land when he wrote this. The scripture, the Old Testament also tells us that he was being guided by the Holy Spirit. Book of 2 Samuel, David says about himself, the Lord, basically my paraphrase, the Lord gave me this to share with you. This is prophetic writing that Jesus is taking, bringing it to the Pharisees, and he calls them on this turn of a phrase that David uses that they all immediately pick up on, that the person being referred to in that writing is not just some grandchild of David's. He's something special. And they stopped asking Jesus questions. There were no more questions because they didn't want to deal. Jesus was too smart for him, and he was beginning to show them that he was indeed the Messiah. A couple days later, Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin. So put that, there you go. And this is, I think this is the night before he died. And the high priest is again, he's like badgering him, questioning him. And they brought in some kind of literally false witnesses who told some lies about Jesus. And the high priest is like, you gonna answer him? And Jesus is like, he just sat there. And the high priest says something to the effect of, Who are you? And Jesus comes out with, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God, and you're going to see me come in power and glory. That right hand, the Lord said to my hand, sit in my right hand, I'll make your enemies a footstool. That right hand is a position of power and authority. That power and authority is the exact same as the throne. Whoever sits in the throne, sits in the right hand, they share that power and authority. At that, Caiaphas, the high priest, loses his mind, tears his robe, and just says, that's it, we don't need any more, kill him. Jesus is before the high priest. He could have saved his life, come up with something else, but he said, no, I am the Messiah of Israel, and I will sit at the right hand of my Father. All right, next one. So this is Peter at Pentecost. 40 days, Jesus' death and resurrection. 40 days afterwards, Jesus ascends, and all the disciples are together in Jerusalem, and these tongues of fire start to come down, and they're like lighting up the disciples and the apostles, and they start speaking languages that they don't know. Speaking, not gibberish, other languages. And Peter stops. The crowd accuses them of being drunk. And Peter's first answer is, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk yet. He explains to them that he basically walks through the Old Testament and Jesus' story, and he uses some stuff from Psalm 16 to prove that David wrote Psalm 16, and in his writing he says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your faithful one see decay. Peter takes that like, that's Jesus. Jesus whom you killed, he rose from the grave. He was not abandoned to the grave. And then he comes back and he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That seat, again, the seat of right hand is the seat of power. And from that seat of power, Jesus said, Holy Spirit, okay, it's time. And he went and he had empowered, like control over nature, tongues of fire, and then he empowered these are just blue collar guys. None of them were highly educated. None of them knew languages other than their own prior to being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Divine, not dead. David's dead. That was like a big, like, this can't be David because David's dead. Jesus is divine, eternal, powerful. He has all authority. All right, so Jesus and Peter saying, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Like Jesus is like, I'm the Messiah because I said I'm the Messiah. Let's look at some rabbis, right? Third century to like 1,000 in the Common Era. This is from something called a Midrash. And a Midrash, when we're up here teaching, you'll hear some of us say like, according to this commentary or this scholar in this commentary, a Midrash is an ancient commentary. And they had this to say about Psalm 110. In the time to come, the Holy One, blessed be he, will seat the Lord Messiah at his right hand. As it is said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. These are not Jesus followers. but they're telling us that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. Jesus, Peter, the rabbis are all communicating that Psalm 110 is teaching us about the Messiah. So we need to pay attention to it. All right, verses 2 and 3. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. He will be a king of a different kind. He will be a king whom has victory. Like that idea of the scepter, like that's a symbol of royal strength. You extend that scepter, that means the strength and the power is going out from Zion, from Jerusalem, and it's spreading out. The Messiah is ruling, and he's bringing his enemies under control. He will be victorious. The Messiah will be victorious, and men will line up to fight for him and to fight with him. They will clamor to be his soldiers and to do his will and to grow his kingdom. All right, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will be a different kind of priest. Now, I'm going to read to you a little bit of an extended passage because it does a better job explaining it than I ever could. We just came through Genesis. We see Melchizedek for the first time, Genesis 14. He pops up again here in Psalm 110. And then the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews takes most of chapter 5 and all of chapter 7 to talk about Melchizedek and compare him to Jesus. All right, so this is chapter 7. I'm going to read 1 through 5, and then I'm going to jump down a little bit. Right, so the psalm itself says the Messiah is going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Right, he's comparing him to Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Salem was Jerusalem. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham, who was like top dog, gave Melchizedek an offering. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. All right, we're going to jump down to verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests, the high priest that served in the temple, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, if he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That oath is that verse 4. All right, so really, really interesting, as I was trying to figure out who Melchizedek is and why this comparison to Jesus. Jesus is the high priest that makes all the other high priests unnecessary. Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. No other sacrifice is necessary. Jesus' intercession is ongoing and perfect. No other intercession is necessary. There is, you guys familiar with the term the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's an archaeological discovery, and they were parchment scrolls of pieces, manuscripts of the Old Testament, and some commentaries. And there was a group of Yahweh followers, Yahweh believers, who had kind of pulled themselves out of society. They're called the Essenes, and they were the ones who authored most of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in Parchment 11, Q13, they write about Melchizedek. And in there, they tell us that he is not just some historical king from the book of Genesis, that he is divine, and that he is going to be instrumental in the final battles. He and the angel armies of God are going to defeat Satan. These guys wrote 100 years before Jesus, and they're putting this picture together of who the Messiah is, and they're taking Melchizedek so we can see what Jesus is going to be like. Now, some people will say, well, it was just like Jesus showed up and they just called him Melchizedek. I don't think that's the case, right? I don't think it was the actual Christophany. I think it was a type. Melchizedek is a type that points us forward to Jesus. All right, are we tracking? Different kind of king, different kind of priest. So, king and priest, like, we kind of wrestle with to get our brains around. I did not get permission from them, but my fantasy nerds helped me with this, Britt and David. I asked them, like, I'm not a Hobbit guy. I don't know Lord of the Rings. I said, what's so special about Aragorn? And I got text. And this king from Lord of the Rings he's selfless and he's humble and he leads well and he leads for the sake of others. Nothing about himself. And then Britt brought up Mufasa, right? Lion King. Two great kings from fiction. But unfortunately, most kings from fiction are like the bad guys. The plot is to overthrow them, and then a hero, you know, assumes control or power or whatever. Maybe you think more realistically. You think about, like, King George, who the colonists fled from, right? We celebrate our 250th anniversary. Maybe you think about King Charles. Really interesting thing about King Charles. He's the head of the state, and he's the head of the church, but he has no power in either one of them. I don't really understand how that works. So those are kind of some of the things that our minds stir up when we think of kings. When we think of priests, black uniform, white collar. I grew up, my Italian family, there always seemed to be like, there's a priest at family dinners, and the conversation, you're like, oh, it's Father Jones. 12 minutes tops. We're in, we're out. Zip, zip. I'm like, oh, Father Smith. Dude, he goes for 45 minutes. We're going to be here forever. I don't know if you have, when you hear the word priest, if different images of like that come up. I was so happy when Gail and I saw the most recent Knives Out movie, Murder Mystery. Father Judd, who's like the lead character, was like an actually Jesus-centered Hollywood depiction of a religious leader. I mean, granted, he had a nemesis who was everything that we don't want him to, but... all right, so those are our mind goes to those places, right? What were the roles that when the original audience was reading these things, king and priest? The priest represented the people to God. The king represented God's authority to the people. They were always separate. There's a couple of occasions where David acted as both, but there's a couple of examples where kings tried to do priestly stuff and things did not end well for them. Uzziah, Saul, not good. And their roles, right? The priest sacrifices, atonement, intercession, and the truth of the Torah. The king was the seat of authority and power, protection, provision, and he was the one who was supposed to ensure justice was served. Now, throughout the history of Israel, we have lots of examples, far too few that are good and far too many that God has to correct. Jesus is the perfect king priest. What do I mean by that? I mean that he has, seated at the right hand of God, has all of that authority. He has the power to provide and to protect, and he will eventually bring justice for everyone. As the perfect priest, his atoning sacrifice is perfect. There's no need for any more sacrifice. His intercession is constant and it's direct. He sits with the Father and pleads with the Father on our behalf. Did you guys know, like, Jesus is right now with the Father praying for you, whatever it is you got going on. So, confession time. Jesus is perfect king, perfect priest. But in reality, I like Jesus' sacrifice, and I like his intercession, but I don't need all that truth. Right? I like King Jesus. I like his protection and his provision, but I'll just take a little bit of that authority back. I keep that for myself. Right? And I think if we're honest, we look in the mirror, like we pick and choose the parts of Jesus' perfect character that we want, that serve us in the moment. And I will tell you from experience that picking and choosing the parts of Jesus that we want because we think we know better than him ends only in headache and heartbreak. So my challenge for you this week, my encouragement, is to spend some time reflecting on this perfect king priest and how you might be picking and choosing the parts that you want to follow, right? Because even a perfect king priest cannot follow people who don't want to be led. Last part, verses 5-7, talk about this different kind of victory. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush the kings on the day of wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, so his head will be lifted high. Just finished Genesis. You guys should immediately be thinking Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. This different kind of victory is going to be a complete victory. Please go read Revelation 19. And it tells you how complete this victory is going to be. And it's going to be with Jesus riding at the front of God's army. And it's not like a bloody gladiator Game of Thrones kind of battle scene. The battle scene is set up and then it's over. Jesus shows up in blood before the battle starts because it's his blood. It's the blood of his sacrifice, and it's his sacrifice that accomplishes that victory that will be forever.